All right. Well, we're going to get right into Psalm 3. And I think Kelly, you still have the same plans?
Yep.
Kelly's going to pick up Psalm 4 and 5. And then Steve Humble will be with us for 2 weeks. And then we should go ahead and announce now. Have we announced about July 4th? So July 3rd is the 4th of July thing at the Pittards. And that, by the way, is meant to be a place where people bring people they're reaching out to. So if you have somebody you're reaching out to, bring them to that. And then since July 4th is going to be on a holiday, we will have all been together the night before, and a lot of people are out of town anyway, we're not going to meet that night. So no TCF that night. And then, let's see. And then Billy's going to be with us once, and then I'll be back. So that doesn't seem like that much when I say it that way. So anyway, keep that on your calendar. Really try to be here for Steve. I'm looking forward to hearing what he shares with us. As I've said before, I really like letting somebody else come and not tell them what to preach and see what they preach, see what God has for us. So let's get into Psalm 3. Father, again, we thank you for the lives that went into your word. Lord, for the people who learned to walk with you and wrestle with you and know you. Lord, we ask that, God, our prayer, our dedication, our commitment for this summer is that our lives would become more rooted in your word. And so, Lord, I just continue to ask that you would make us all students of your word. Lord, that you would teach us all how to rally ourselves and focus ourselves to become those who delight in your written word. Lord, we lift it up to you and thank you for it. Lord, ask you to teach us to hold it as precious as it is. And Lord, to teach us to cut away all distractions and give our hearts and our minds to what you have to say. And we bless you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. It's funny, and in getting ready, I haven't read ESV, and that was actually quite odd to me. And I actually, Kelly, did Jeremiah say that to you last week about... Okay, so Jeremiah came up after the sermon last week and said, was he in here? At any rate, I don't remember at what point it was, and he said a different kind of Psalm 2 than we know. But I just appreciated that a six-year-old notices a different translation. At any rate, I just noticed how different this is. Not terribly different, but it is different. So let me give some introductory thoughts. I want to do the same thing I did last week with Psalm 2. Give some introductory thoughts, go through section by section, and then draw some summary thoughts out. And a couple things to note is that if you're following the way the Psalms are put together, this is sort of the first time we get to a moment of crisis. Does that make sense? Like I said, the Psalms sort of tell a story. And while there's some note of tension in Psalm 2, all of a sudden here we are thrust right in the middle of there's something wrong. That makes sense? I mean, Psalm 1, man, the guy that loves God's word, he's blessed and everything he does succeeds. Psalm 2, all these nations plot, but God is going to put them down. It's a settled thing. And then Psalm 3, the psalmist is, like he's in it. And so remember I said Psalm 1 and 2 go together. And as you read every psalm, you have to keep Psalm 1 and 2 in the back of your head. You have to keep in mind what the promises of God are there, because when you get right into the nitty-gritty of it, it is going to look a lot. This psalm, some psalms, this one not so much, some of them can seem like the psalmist has given up all hope. They can almost sound like that. And so it's important to keep in mind, we first get to this point of crisis. By the way, also notice the book of Psalms in Hebrew is called Praises. It's a book of praises. And it's interesting that there's been no praises yet until we get to this psalm. And we do get some praises towards the end of this psalm. So again, with the introduction, we haven't quite gotten right into the heart of blessing. And then again, I want to encourage you to think through the psalms Christologically. What I mean by that is you can first think of them as being the prayer of God's anointed, right? God's anointed in Psalm 2, God's Davidic king. And if you follow it that way, you can say, well, the blessed man is God's anointed king who meditates on God's law day and night. Remember, the kings of Israel were commanded to have a copy of the law that was read all the time. And everything they do succeeds. And then Psalm 2, that anointed king, God is going to establish his throne. And now we get to Psalm 3, where it seems like the psalmist, at any rate, is in big trouble. He's in dire straits. All right? Everybody follow me there? So if you're following the story of it, it's the story of somebody who God is for, but right now, things are looking bad, and he's in trouble. If we could put it this way, God has chosen his king. And maybe he's installed him, maybe he's not, but it's not a settled thing yet. I mean, God has said, you're my anointed, and I'm going to install you, but it hasn't happened yet, and things aren't looking good. Also, there's just a couple things. As you go through, especially over the next couple of weeks, notice the connections between the Psalms. So, for example, this week it talks about God's holy hill. Well, it mentioned the holy hill in the last chapter, right? It mentions Mount Zion. It mentions it again here. And then this theme of sleep is going to come up in 3 and 4. All right. In fact, many people think Psalm 3 was a kind of a morning prayer because it talks about waking up in the morning. And Psalm 4 was an evening prayer that talks about laying down at night in peace. So just keep in mind that flow of thought, because starting with 3 here, we're getting introduced to this, God, I'm in distress, I have enemies, I need your help. Let me give this other broad thought. There are no laments in the Psalms that do not at least take a step towards praise. And what I mean by lament, we might say complaint. All right? This is what people call a lament psalm. It's a psalm that is like, God, I'm in trouble and I'm going to tell you about it. All of these, even if it's at the last minute, even if it's sort of just a little bit, all of them take steps in the direction of praise. Does that make sense? Now, this one will spend not a long time on the lament before it turns to remembrance and praise. In fact, here's this pattern that you're going to see again and again in the Psalms. Lament, remembrance of what God has done, and confidence and trust in God. All right, that's going to be a pattern you see again and again all throughout the book of Psalms. So let me go through section by section. There are 4 sections. Let me give you the broad outline. And you can kind of see it in the way the ESV lays it out. So the first section is the title, and we're actually going to comment some on that. So we'll comment on that. The second section is the crisis, verses 1 through 2. It introduces what's the problem. The third section is 3 through 6, and this is one of the longer sections, and it's all about remembering what God has done, all right, remembering God's acts of deliverance in the past. And then the last section is a direct prayer to God from 7 to 8, all right, so the biggest section is remembrance there in the middle. So let's go through section by section. First, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's kind of important that you know that story. You might this week, if you're not that familiar with the story, go and read it in 1 Samuel 15, 16, 17-ish. David has been king for quite a while at this point. In fact, he's maybe in his 60s. This is pretty late in his reign. And his son Absalom has spent several years cultivating a rebellion. He spent several years, remember it says he would go stand outside the palace, greet people and say, oh, you have a grievance? Why should you wish the king would establish somebody to settle your grievances? And he would sort of present himself as, I'm here to solve your problems. He moves to Hebron, which is David's old hometown, and he builds up an even further following. And finally, it becomes apparent that that Absalom means to overthrow David's kingdom. So he marches on Jerusalem. David gets news of it, and he packs up the whole house. He says, guys, we got to go. And I really, again, I really encourage you to read 1 Samuel 16, because as David is leaving town, several very interesting things happen. The priests come out with the ark, and he says, you know what, you need to take it back. There are several people. There's one guy that David sends to be a spy for him in Saul's camp. He says, listen, you go back and be a voice for me. Give me word about what's going on. There's one guy in particular that's really notable, and we may turn there. Go ahead and, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 16 and put your finger in or put a bookmark or something in. Thank you, 2 Samuel. And put a finger in, starting around verse 5 in chapter 16. All right, when Shimei curses David. So, keep in mind the background of this story. David knew what it was like to fight and to get established in his early days. He became a king. He ruled Judah in Hebron. And then later he becomes king of all Israel. He moves to Jerusalem. God has been with him. He has known God's help. He has known God's presence. Defeated Goliath, all that stuff. And now later in his life, his son Absalom rises up and is his enemy. And I think the thing I want to draw out here is that David was meant to rule. He knew from a young age that he was called to be Israel's king. And remember, all through those years, David did not make it happen. On the many occasions he had a chance to make it happen in his own way, when he had opportunity to kill Saul, he wouldn't do it. He did not actively pursue it. He waited for it to come. And that took many, many years. And then when he comes into his throne, and when he comes into his reign, he doesn't defend it. But he says, you know what? In fact, let's read this now. I really like this scene. So chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, verse 5. So he's been leaving. There's a very poignant moment after he's crossed the Kidron Brook and he's going up the Mount of Olives. And it says, David went up the Mount of Olives with feet bare, with head covered, and weeping. All right, he is leaving in mourning. His head is clearly down. And this is what happens. Verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, so a relative of Saul, who David obviously took over from his throne. Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now, first of all, I find this interesting because this is an interesting guy. All right, there's an army leaving, and the guy's got his army there, and he's throwing rocks at him and cursing. I don't know if this guy's crazy or what, but I don't know. He must have thought he had cause, right? I mean, here he is, and what I would have thought would have happened is what did happen. Well, he says, verse 7, Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now notice he says, he invokes God. He says, God is doing this. This is God's judgment. You're in trouble. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? David's response is amazing. And it shows that all throughout, David was not building his own kingdom for his own kingdom's sake, or making it happen in his own way, or defending it at all costs. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So it's this amazing scene, again, that gives a sense of David's attitude when his kingdom is threatened. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through these verses. So back to Psalm 3. So let's look at the first section. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. So this is, as I said, Psalm 1, everything he does succeeds. Psalm 2, they're plotting, but God will overthrow it. Psalm 3, the psalmist is in trouble. He is in a context where his life is threatened, where he is opposed, where there is a lot of people, and it does not look good. And again, the point I want to make here is that the blessings of Scripture are great. The promises of Scripture are great. But when we get in the crux of life and face life, and even when we know there's going to be some hard times, there's going to be some hard things that face you, even when we know all that, when we get into it, it's far more scary than we anticipated. Does that make sense? When you get into the nub of being opposed or being threatened, it's a whole lot scarier. And so the psalmist David is like, God, I am surrounded all about, and many, many are opposing me. And many say, and this is the important thing here, there is no help for him in God. There is no salvation for him as God. And there's a couple ways you can take this. I don't necessarily think that these are atheists. Does that make sense? Because Shimei was not an atheist. He said, God is doing this. All right? This was a fellow Israelite, a fellow believer in God, who said, God is opposing you. God is bringing judgment on you. You are cursed of God. And so it's not necessarily unbelievers. It's somebody who says, God has forsaken you. You are not in the favor of God. You're in trouble. Now, you know, when you read the psalm, one thought I had was, I'd like to have some people share who your enemies are. All right? How many people have enemies that you could name? Okay. All right. Leaf does. Not many of us have enemies like the psalmist is talking about. I mean, really. Do you have anybody that would like to see you dead? I don't know. I don't have any that I know of.
Become an attorney, you'll find out what you're...
Yeah. Well, see, that's interesting because it all depends on the cause you take, right? I mean, you know, some people aren't that threatening to Satan. So they are not the object of his opposition, right? But it's interesting to ask the question, who are my enemies? And some of us may, at some point in our lives, have real enemies that we can name. But I think until then, we can say very clearly that Satan is our enemy. And that demons are our enemies. And that they're very real. And that they're very active. And they very deliberately think about you. You know, the Scripture says, many are the thoughts of the Lord toward his people. And I'm sure they're more than demons, but demons think of us. Demons plot. And in particular, I think this is a very demonic taunt. There's no help in God. You can't trust God. And there's a lot of angles that can take. You're hoping in vain. It's not real. There's a lot of ways that Satan can approach it. But the ultimate point is to underline our trust in God. To underline our confidence that God is the one that we should lean on, that we should cast all our weight on, that we should invest our lives in. And remember, when you invest, you don't invest in other things, right? When you invest, you have to decide where you're going to put it. And the Scripture uses this language of leaning. And so the taunt of David's enemies, the taunt is, it's not going to come out to your advantage to trust in God. And I think it's real important to just note that more than anything, maybe as much as anything, demons work that way in our lives. And their voices come in many ways to say, you're wasting your time trusting in God. And maybe it takes the form of God has rejected you. Maybe it takes the form of, oh, there's nothing to trust in. It comes in all kinds of ways. But I think we need to remember that he is our enemy who roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Does that make sense? Now, as you go through the Psalms, it gets a whole lot more complex with enemies. In fact, we'll get some stuff here at the end about breaking the teeth of the ungodly and striking them on the jaw. But for now, let me leave it with that. And then it says Selah. Now, this is a good time to talk about Selah. We don't know what it means. Our best guess, and I think this is probably somewhere in the neighborhood, is that it's a musical pause. And it's a good moment to remember that these were sung. And I really appreciate us singing the psalm tonight because singing these things makes them stick in our hearts and our minds better. And so the more songs you can find or the more ways you can set the psalms to music, the better. But it's a pause. So here we start. God, I have many people coming against me and saying there is no help for me in God. And it's this pause. So then we move on to the next section. And as I said, this is the biggest section. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the voice, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. So this is the important turn in the psalm where he has said, here's the situation, God, and where what David does, and this is so important, this is what the psalms teach again and again, is he remembers. He remembers the promises of God. He remembers the past favor of God. He calls to mind, and this is key, to himself but to God, what God has done in the past. All right, these are, now again, I want you to think of this situation as not over. All right, if you want, David on the lam, running, Absalom's coming, and he's praying this prayer. All right, not somebody who feels safe. Not somebody who feels delivered. Somebody who feels oppressed, opposed, pursued, and defeated. Does that make sense? It's someone who really is in that place. They're not in a place of emotional, yeah, everything's going to be fine. They're in a place of, I could die. All right, so you got to keep in mind that tension. It is a calling to mind what God has done in the past and a turning of the heart to what God may do in the future. He's not experienced the deliverance that he's asking for right at this moment. In fact, he's not going to in this psalm. Like if we just had this story, we don't know how it turns out. But he says three things of God. He says, you're a shield. All right, remember that God said this to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He says, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Abraham, I am your protection. And David says, God, but you are my shield. You are my protection. You are the one that holds my life. And I think this is real important because it makes the point that David, he wasn't one of these people who got caught in the dichotomy, the false dichotomy of either I pray or I'm practical. Everybody understand what I mean? I think a lot of people think, oh, well, you know, there's prayer and then there's, well, sometimes, you know, you got to eat, so you got to do something. All right, or you got to protect your life, you got to do something. You got to take matters into your own hands. I don't think David fell into that category. He did very practical things. He got everybody out of town. He made plans. But he was also a man of prayer. He was also a man who had great recourse to God and understood, God, I'm doing all this, but unless you are my shield, I'm in trouble. Does that make sense? I think it's real important if you fall into that temptation of thinking, well, it's either prayer or doing. David gives the lie to that. David was a man of great action and a man of great prayer, and he kept both together. So he says, God, you are my shield. You are my glory. In other words, I entrust my reputation to you. All right, and that's great. It's exhibited in his attitude towards Shimei, right? God, this guy's cursing me. I know I'm... David could have done this, right? I know I'm your anointed king. You chose me. You sent Samuel, you anointed me with oil. Go up there and cut his head off. But instead he said, God, honor comes from you. Glory and recognition comes from you. And I will not take it into my hands to defend my name. I will not take it into my hands to defend my glory. I will rather be misunderstood. I will rather be thought all kinds of things than take that matter into my own hands. It is you who gives honor, and I will wait for you to bring the honor in your own time. And he makes the prayer, God, defend me, But he doesn't say, yeah, guys, go over there, take that guy's head off. So my glory and the lifter of my head. You know, in the scriptures, when your head is downcast, you're defeated. You're in shame. And when your head is lifted up, you're safe. You're defended. You're secure. And so David, in these prayers, is saying, all right, God, I'm going to do some very practical things to take care of what I need to take care of. But ultimately, unless you are my shield, unless you defend my cause, unless you give me protection and give me security, it's vain. And I'm turning to you and I'm trusting in you. And then he turns to remembrance of things past. He says, I cried unto the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The first thing to point out is it says he cried. This is not he had a pious moment of prayer. This is God! This was a shout. Right? This is not when the Psalms talk this way. I think it's easy for us to gloss over and think, oh yes, he cried out to the Lord. To cry out to the Lord is to cry out to the Lord. Is to be in such distress that you vocalize from the bottom of who you are, God, I need your help. And David says, you know what, God, in times past, I cried out to you. I turned to you with all my heart, and I lifted my prayer to you, and you answered my prayer. And so he's calling that to mind and saying, God, you used to answer my prayers. Hear my prayer now. But he's also, he says, I cried out to you, and you answered me from your holy, or he answered me from his holy hill. He's talking about Zion. And remember, in Psalm 2, let's look at that one more time. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This may be, again, David, the anointed one, chosen to rule. But keep in mind, Zion's hill is the place on earth that God has chosen to dwell. He says, God, I prayed, I called out to you, and you answered me. You delivered. You brought tangible help to me from the place that you dwell on earth, from your dwelling place, Zion, which you have said, I'm going to dwell here, and I'm going to rule through this place. So he's calling to mind the promises of God to his people, the promises of God to Abraham, the promises of God to David. He says, God, heard me in the past. God, remember me again. Selah, he goes through a pause, and then he comes back again. I lay me down. I can't get out of... How many people learned, now I lay me down to sleep? Did you learn that, Peter? Okay. I learned that. Did anybody else learn that? Scared a lot of people. If I should die before I wake. I guess I was too dense to pick up on that. Anyway, I lay me down. So the King James is stuck there. I lay down and slept. I awoke again for the Lord's sake. Funny, it's a funny verse, but it simply means, if you think about the context of David's flight from Absalom, I'm being hunted down. Somebody that's a fugitive has no time to sleep, right? I mean, they are on the run. And David said, you know what, even in being pursued, I laid down, I awoke. Why? Because God sustained me, because he's my shield, because he's my glory and the lifter of my head. If he had wanted me to go, I would have gone. All right, it's like, there's the story of Stonewall Jackson during the Civil War that he rode through battles on his horse, just up there, never flinching, cannon shots going on all around. And somebody said, how is it that you do that? He said, well, I believe my time to die is in God's hands, and I'm as safe on the battlefield as I am in bed. Because when I go, it'll be God's timing to go. There's something like that confidence at work here. The only reason I had any security could sleep and could arise again from sleep and not be put to death is because the Lord was on my side, because the Lord sustained me. And it also makes me think of, if you think about sleep and David, it should make you think of Saul, who was asleep in his camp, and David came to him while he was asleep and could have had that moment to become the king, and he didn't. It's David's recognition of God's sovereignty in our lives, God's hand around us. So I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I want to suggest that David starts out in a little bit of hysterical desperation. And that as the psalm progresses, he is talking to God and talking to himself. You follow me? And saying, you know what? God has protected me in the past. God has answered me in the past. He has been the secret to my security. And if there's 10,000 coming after me, but God is with me, I'm okay. I'm going to be secure. And so I think that's what's behind his confidence. David, the psalmist, is talking to himself and getting himself in the right frame of heart and mind before God. Does that make sense? And again, I think that's a good thing for us to remind ourselves about. We can get into places of hysterical desperation, and we can recall who God is and what he has done and bring that before him and get our heart in line. Amen? Get our heart in the place that it needs to be. So now we get to the last section. And this is where he makes the direct prayer. So far, he hasn't made a prayer. He's simply saying, God, look at my situation. And God, these are the things you've done in the past. Arise, Lord. By the way, that's what happens in the beginning. Many are rising against me. He's asking God, God arise. Remember later in the Psalms it says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Moses prayed that as well. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Save me is the response to they say there's no salvation in you. God, you save me. You rise up. They're arising to accuse me. They're saying there's no salvation for me in you. God, arise, save me. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. It's very, this is just as vivid to me. The Psalms are full of these pictures. This is just as vivid to me. I see a slow-mo, you know, punch and spit and teeth and blood flying. All right? God, it is you who bring defeat to my enemies. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now notice at the end what he does. He doesn't resolve in his own issues. He resolves in something bigger. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. In the end, David's heart turns toward the people of God. His problems don't simply start and end in his own problems, but his heart resolves in God, you have a people in the earth. And you have your name and your reputation in the earth. God, would you work to bless and protect your people for your name's sake? Does that make sense? David's heart does not resolve in gloom, despair, and agony on me, and woe is me and all my problems. It ends in God, you have a people, you have a purpose. Let your blessing and your salvation be upon your people for your glory's sake. Does that make sense? All right, so let me pull out some thoughts. From all of this. And I'm going to sort of go in reverse order. The first one is this issue of enemies. I think there's a real important word in all of this. And let me just say it this way. So some of you may have enemies. All right? You may have enemies at work. Maybe they don't want to kill you, but they sure would like to see you fail or something like that. They sure would like to see you get yours. And something that's very important to say is just because somebody's your enemy doesn't mean they're God's enemy. Does that make sense? This is not, this might be, you know, some of the Psalms might be kind of dangerous if you think God is there to defend my cause. Well, God is there to defend the cause of his anointed. And the question is whether I'm on the side of the anointed, right? And so one of the key words in here is you break the teeth of the wicked. It becomes clear that David, or the psalmist's enemies, is not just any old enemy, but it's wicked people. Probably people awful like Psalm 2 who simply plot independence from God. Does that make sense? And so I think it's very important for us to get back to that question that Joshua asked the angel outside of the walls of Jericho, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, no. And to get back to Psalm 2 and realize God has a king, and he is backing him up. And the question is, have we taken refuge in him? So it's really important, number one, to make sure we have that clear. Because ultimately, again, there's a lot to say about enemies. But for our purposes here, it's just very important to recognize that the enemies of God are the wicked. And the question is, do we walk in wickedness? And if we do, God have mercy on us, right? And so I think that's something very important. The second thing is what I ended with, is that It's not just a question of me and my defense, although God is interested in that. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without his notice. He is very interested in our needs and in our protection. But the Psalms always turn back to bless your people, God. All right, I love the attitude of Jonathan's armor bearer. Remember this? Two armies camped opposite one another. Jonathan says, hey, let's do an experiment. Let's go over and see if God will deliver them to the two of us. And his armor bearer says, yeah, sure, I'm with you. They're people who were not so, well, they didn't love their lives unto death. They were not so concerned about their own lives that they did not have a broader picture of God's name is being defamed. And I want to put my life on the line here to see God's cause advanced. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, okay, God, if you decide that I need to die, your blessing is upon your people. All right, God. So does that make sense? The psalmist has his heart turned to the broader picture of God's people and his purposes and is not endlessly stuck in the pit of himself and his problems and his needs. All right, one of the things that praying this psalm can do, and a lot of the psalms, is get us out of gloom, despair, agony on me. How many people know what that's referenced to? Vicky, Shannon. Hee-haw, okay? Look it up on YouTube. If you don't, I can't even explain. If you don't know what it is, I can't even start. All right. I don't know. This is the third thing I want to say. Remember that there are always times in life when we have this confidence in God's promises, and then we get into the blender of life, and it feels like God has abandoned us. It feels like it's all over. It feels like we are overwhelmed and without hope. And the Psalms are all about that in many ways. All right, it's great to have the confidence of Psalm 1 and 2, and we need to have those in our hearts. But it's also it's important to remember that there will be times in your life when you will say, God, unless you do something, I'm dead. It will feel like it's all over. Does that make sense? And I think it's a great warning to remind ourselves of. There will be times when it is so hard and we are so scared and we feel so abandoned. To remember that the Psalms, the Scripture is full of people and of prayers of people who felt in the exact same situation despite knowing God's salvation before. So I think it's important to remember that that feeling of hopelessness in Scripture is in Scripture, and it teaches us what to do with it. Amen? I want to reiterate that point about praying and doing. David was the most eloquent man of prayer in Scripture, and David was the most active man of faith in Scripture. He routed armies. He built a kingdom. He levied taxes. He built a temple. He wrote music. He was a man of action. And he was also deeply, foundationally, a man of prayer. And he did not get caught into this trap of, if I do it, it's not prayerful. He prayed, and he did it. And he prayed while he was doing it. And he prayed when he was done doing it. And all that prayer helped him recognize that unless God was willing to bless it, it would fail. And so just the encouragement that we need to be a people of both. People fall into the trap of well, I'm a prayer, not a doer. Or I'm a doer, not a prayer. It's a lie. All right? David's life gives the lie to that. We need to learn how to integrate both. Next, remember the pattern. The pattern that the Psalms teach again and again and again. I've often thought, and many people have pointed out, that the Psalms are an awful lot like the blues. All right? And I don't know how many people have ever listened to the blues, but the blues are full of lament. Right? I mean, they're full of all the bad things that has happened to the person singing them. And there's a couple of crucial differences, though, between the Psalms and the blues. And one of them is that the psalmist turns to praise in the midst of his lament. He turns to steering his heart towards trust. He turns to being very frank about his lament. All right, that's what can sometimes be startling if you really pay attention to the Psalms, how frank they are about how bad things are. But they always turn toward two things: memory of who God is and what He's done, and praise. God, You are worthy. You are blessed. Salvation is Yours. And Your blessing, let it be upon Your people. Does that make sense? I think we need to be a people who transform the blues into the Psalms, or however you want to put it, who are very frank about what we face, but remember God and turn that into praise. Also remember the voice of the enemy. Again, I think we sometimes forget that there is an enemy and that he works to bring voices into our life that are quite plausible. Does that make sense? I mean, if you were to take Shimei's cursing of David out of context, and if you were to just read it and not know who was speaking and who they were speaking to, you'd probably go, oh, there's a righteous man talking and speaking the truth. I mean, he invokes God, and, you know, he's saying, you're a man of blood, and God... Does everybody understand what I'm saying? The voice of the enemy is always plausible, and there's often always a bit of truth to it. In fact, just a brief comment. Something that brings separation and division and hatred between people in the body of Christ is when you recognize some truth about somebody, maybe some flaw about somebody, maybe even some sin in somebody, and that becomes a caricature. Satan turns that into a caricature in everything you understand about the person. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You may think of some flaw in somebody, and Satan would like to take that and magnify it and get you to focus on that exclusively and not turn to God on your knees in prayer in humility and go to that person and walk in the light with that person. Does that make sense? So people have often pointed out Satan can't come up with any content of his own. He just takes the truth and twists it. And we need to remember that that he is at work to bring those doubts that I can't trust God, that God has forsaken me again and again. Next, a living faith is going to be a faith that shouts at times. It's going to be a faith that shouts in God help. It's going to be a faith that shouts in God you are good. And just in general, I'm going to expand this out. Just in general, we need to become verbal in our relationship with God, not just mental. We need to pray aloud. We need to speak aloud. We need to cry out aloud. But this is just an observation. The psalmist was in such distress that it was a loud cry to God. And probably they didn't have an awful lot of... When they said prayer, they meant something you heard. Maybe when they said meditation, they meant something that went on in your head. But even then, remember, mumbling. So, crying aloud to God. And here's the last thing. It's a recollection of a verse in Psalm 119. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Note the path that David took to the throne. It is a long path. It is a path with a lot of opposition. It was a path where there were many times where David was tempted to defend himself, take what God had promised to him on his own terms. And again and again and again, David didn't do that. And I say this because we are all called to rule with Jesus. We talked about this last week. We are all called to rule. But it is really good for us that God lets life happen to us like He does. Does that make sense? Where God gives us those situations where we can be tried and refined, and where we can learn to not advance our own kingdom, but love His law and trust Him to do what He wants to do in His own time, and say, well, maybe God sent that person to curse me. And to receive that. How many people, your response when somebody accuses you is immediately, maybe God sent that person to accuse me. I'm not going to defend. I'm not going to take his head off. I'm going to wait. Does that make sense? So the last is just an admonishment. The Psalms are a testimony to, hey, it's good We may not choose it, but the things that God allows to come on our plate, we can trust Him, and we can let these be opportunities for us to learn, to know His help, and to wait on Him, and to bring our praises before Him. Amen? Amen. Let's read it one more time, and then we'll close. Stand up. Any thoughts before we close? Well, he does say, he prays and he says, I'm being wronged, or the Lord will settle this matter. So he seems to either be working it through or have two things in mind. God may have sent him, but he's also wrong. There's another lesson there. A wise man can hear a word of the Lord in something that somebody says that's wrong about them. Does that make sense? Somebody who's wrong may accuse you, and a wise person can wade through all that and go, well, I think they're wrong about this, but God, is there something you want to teach me in this? And it's a rare person that does that. So, I would say either he was working it through because it's a tense situation, or I think he kept both things in his heart and in his mind. Yeah. What else? Any other thoughts on the psalm, Shannon? Yes. We'll read this and then we can pray, yeah. Any other thoughts? Is there a short one, Andy? You don't have to get it now. I'm just thinking for Kelly. Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah. All right, anything else? Anything else? Any questions? I didn't mean for it to sound that way. If you look through David's life, except for the situation, obviously, with Bathsheba, the pattern seemed to be, God, do I go out? And God says, yes, go out. Or he says, no, don't go out. Go around the back. So I don't want to say that. I want to say that David was a man who was very keenly interested in God's input. But in this situation, he has no word from the Lord, no prophecy, no what do I do. He simply did what he had to do and turned to God and said, God, does that make sense? Thank you for that clarification. Thank you for that question. I think it's an important question. Did everybody hear it? Okay. Yeah. All right, any last thought or comment? O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Father, we thank you for David. Lord, we thank you for your son Jesus, who was beset round about by enemies. Beset round about by those who mocked him and said there was no salvation for him in you. Lord, we thank you that we didn't have to pave the way of going into that valley, but Lord, you have sent your servant David and you have sent your son Jesus. And Lord, you have given us these scriptures to teach us how to walk through those valleys. Father, we ask that you would, by the work of your Holy Spirit, inscribe these words on our hearts. Lord, teach us to pray when we are in similar circumstances. Teach us to always resolve in praise and trust and blessing on your people. Lord, regardless of what happens to us. Lord, and teach us like to be people who are willing to let you smite them. Lord, willing to find a word from you, even in a word from an enemy. So Lord, we bless you and we thank you. And we say that you are our shield, you are our glory, you are the lifter of our head. And Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.